Okay. Do you two know what double agents are? You're like spies. That's right. And what would a double agent do? Yeah, but when they go to the enemy, what do they act like? Yes, that's right. So they go and that's right. So they'll go to the bad people. Obviously, if you're the goody, you go to the bad people and you pretend to be like the bad people so that they don't know that you're a goody. Okay, that's a double agent. Our sermon today is entitled Double Agents because we're going to be looking at David acting like the double agent. He's going to go across to the bad guys. He's going to go across to the Philistines and he's going to team up with them. And we're going to have to try and figure out what he's doing because it doesn't look particularly good. He doesn't really look like he's being a good guy. In fact, it kind of looks like he's being a bad guy. And so we're going to have to put our investigation caps on and try and figure out if David is a good guy or a bad guy in the chapter, which is actually really hard to work out. Hopefully we'll get there. So after church, you can tell me what you guys think, whether you think David is a goodie in the chapter or whether you think David is a baddie in the chapter. Because, you know, we have to live life in a world that's really hard to live in. We live in a world which is filled with all sorts of difficulties and troubles. And sometimes we find ourselves in places where we have to make decisions that are really, really hard to make. But we have to make one. And David's faced in a place like that. But you know, the wonderful thing is he has a God who's with him nonetheless. And the same is true for you and me. So let's pray and thank God for being with us wherever we go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed with us in all the difficulties of this life and this world. And we just pray that you would help us to be faithful in the midst of everything. We thank you for these children. We thank you for their love for you. We pray that you would be very near to them and help them to know the love of Christ. Help them to know your nearness. Help them to grow up, to follow you. That, Lord, there may never be a day in their life where they look back at a day when they walked away, but that they might always remember loving the Lord. Be with their parents as they seek to train them up and show them the good way to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us turn to the scriptures. I can imagine David singing those words in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 27 this evening. We've been working our way through the book. For those that weren't here this morning, we looked at chapter 26 and saw the rich, rich way in which David was able to trust the Lord and has been able to trust the Lord all the way through his difficulties and has thrown himself upon the Lord. And that immense trust that he has enabled him to do all sorts of profound things and to follow the Lord in the midst of his trials. And then we find ourselves in chapter 27. Chapter 27. This is God's word. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish of Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, widow. And when it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the countries of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." And the next two verses. "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall now know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we do just pray that you would bless it to us now. That you would use this story of old, this true story of old, to benefit your people today, so many years later. We thank you that your word is a living and active and sharp sword, always doing what you send it to do, never missing the mark. And so we pray that you would take that sword in your hand and pierce us with it. Use it that we might be cut to the core. Use it that we might be shaped and molded according to your will. Use it that we might see the glory of Christ. Use it that we might be bowed down before you in worship and adoration before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, Lord. Amen. I wonder if you've ever seen that picture where if you look at it, you see an old hag, but if you look at it another way, you see a beautiful woman. And some people can only see one, and some people can only see the other, and some people can see both by sort of focusing on certain parts of the picture. And depending who you are and how you look at it, you're going to get a very different image, aren't you? The old hag or the beautiful fair maiden. Well, some passages of Scripture can feel a little bit like that. Two people can read the same passage and come to a drastically different conclusion. And this indeed is one of those. And I just wonder, as we were reading through this chapter, what was running through your head as you thought about David in this chapter, as you looked at him and observed his action, as you thought about the way he conducted his behavior, especially for those of you who were here this morning, in light of everything we saw. Think about the fact that he was so courageous and so bold, so powerful, so strong, so willing to trust the Lord, and even to walk into the middle of Saul's camp and oppose him. And then now we find David doing something drastically different. How do we understand this passage? Are we to understand David as being like the old hag? Maybe you could nickname him David the Disaster. You know, he's been excellent up to this point because we know he's going to have some train wrecks, isn't he? We know Bathsheba's coming. We know the census is coming. He's not a perfect man. We know he's not our savior. In this chapter, is it David the Disaster? The truth be told, if you look to the commentators, about probably 95% of them absolutely crucify David. They struggle to find anything good about David in this chapter whatsoever. Like, they really get stuck into him. I mean, just think about the actions that he takes in this passage in contrast to everything that we've seen of him. Like, right out of the gate, verse 1, David says in his heart, or David spoke to his own heart. Now, it's generally a warning sign when we start speaking to our heart rather than doing what he had done previously and said, bring me the ephod. Bring me the word. No, now he says, what does my heart thinks best? You know, you see those cheesy things on Facebook and other places. Just follow your heart. Newsflash, it's a terrible idea. Don't do it. But David appears to follow his heart. But not only does he follow his heart, David's giving in to despair. Look at him. Verse 1. Oh, I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. Has he so quickly forgotten? Has he so quickly forgotten that the Lord has delivered him from every opposition, from every opponent? David is in such despair that in verse 1 he says, there's nothing better. He doesn't say, oh, well, I guess I'll have to. He says, there's nothing better for me than that I go over to the Philistines, that I escape to the land of the Philistines, because then finally Saul will despair of looking for me. Finally, he'll leave me alone. And then hear the words in verse 2, David arose and went over. Now, the words there for went over could be an intentional allusion to someone who gives themselves over to sin. He is literally giving himself over to the Philistines. He is joining the Philistine camp. That's not good news. But not only is it problematic from that perspective, he not only leads himself out of the promised land to the Philistines, he takes 1,500 people with him. It's bad enough in the story of Ruth when Elimelech goes across with Naomi and the two sons to Moab. There's four of them. David takes 1,500 people across there. He leads the women. He leads the children. He leads all of them out of God's land, away from the tabernacle. David is going downhill super fast. As I think one of the commentators put it, this is one of the great declensions of David, as he forgets that there is a God who would help him ascend. But it only kind of goes downhill, doesn't it? Because he goes to Achish. We remember what happened last time. He gets in and then escapes out straight away by acting insane. This time, he walks in with 600 fighting men. By now, everyone knows that Saul is hunting for David's life. And you can imagine the look on Achish's face when David walks through the front door with 600 fighting men offering his service. Achish is thinking, brilliant. I just gained 601 fighters and one of the greatest commanders who lives. He said, of course you can stay with me. That sounds delightful. And so they all move into Gath. And so they're staying in Gath for a period of time in the royal city very happily. And David, prudently, he's not a silly man. He knows what happens if he stays there. Eventually, the jealousy of the other commanders will kick in. Eventually, he might be sucked into the Philistine way of life so much that he can't sort of get himself out again. So David asks for a city. He says, can you give me a city? Give me a little town. He doesn't ask for a big one. Just give me a little country town somewhere, an area, a field almost, he says in the Hebrew, where he can park his tent with his men and reside. And so he is granted Ziklag. If you're wondering where Ziklag is in the southern part of Judah, right down the bottom, down the very bottom of Judah. And so David parks himself there and starts going on raids. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but back then, raiding generally didn't involve much killing, okay? I know we think about butchering of people in the Bible times and all that sort of stuff. There was open war and there was raiding. Raiding generally consisted of in, out as fast as possible and plunder without killing anyone, if possible. Because you wanted to be swift. It wasn't about killing people. It was just about pinching their stuff. I'm not justifying it. It's just explaining. And so he goes on raids. But David doesn't do that, does he? No, he commits mass murder. Like mass murder. It's not like, oops, I killed a few people. He butchers everybody. Everyone. I mean, we're talking two-year-old children. We're talking old men and women. And it's not even like he justifies himself well, does he? It's not like he says, I'm doing holy war for Jesus. He says, well, I don't want anyone to tell on me. I don't want anyone to, you know, narc and I'd get in trouble. So he just massacres absolutely everybody in verse 9 onwards, pillages the lands, and then verse 10, he brings the stuff and gives it to Achish. But probably not all of it. They probably keep some. But they bring the sheep. And you can imagine Achish sitting there in the city, in the royal city. And in comes David with this herd of animals and garments on camels and loading them in. I've brought you a present. I brought you a present, my king. It's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not a pretty picture. And then when Achish, it's like, you know, fair question. Where'd you get all the stuff from, David? He just lies through his teeth, doesn't he? Who's he been killing? The Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. What does he say? Well, I went up against the Negeb of Judah, and the Negeb of the Jeremelites, and the Negeb of the Kenites. Things are going downhill pretty quickly. For the man of which it was said, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. This chapter 26, verse 23. And it's heading this way. And Achish says of David, he has made himself a stinking stench. Verse 12, a stinking stench. He stinks real bad. In the Israelites' nose. He will now always be my servant. I've got him forever. No Israelite in their right mind is ever, ever going to welcome David back because of his heinous handiwork. But then it just gets worse as we get into chapter 28, doesn't it? Now David finds himself in a real pickle now. He's done such a marvelous job of convincing the king of Gath that he's a bad guy, that now he's his bodyguard. And the worst thing is he doesn't even seem to try and get out of it. In those days, the Philistines gathered for war. Achish said, understand, you're going to fight for me. David could have just said, okay. But he's like, bravado, very well. You shall know what your servant can do. Achish is like, man, this David's the man. You could be my bodyguard. You can just stand right at my side. When we're in the fight today, you're here. And your men are around me because I know that you and your men are real fighters and I'll be safe with you at my side. It is an ugly picture. And as I say, the commentators absolutely crucify him for it. They've got almost nothing good to say. You have to fight and read and read and read and read and read to find any commentators saying anything different. You listen to sermons, and they just slaughter him everywhere. But is that what's going on? You've got to ask the question, what's the author trying to get across to us? What's the author trying to tell us? See, it's very, very easy for us, like the scholarly commentators, to sit in our comfy little chairs with our 21st century glasses on and read the passage and cast judgment upon him, isn't it? It's very easy for us, like the Pharisees, to be the first ones there with the stones ready to throw them at David. Remember the words of Jesus? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Be very careful that you fall into the trap of instantaneously judging the actions of others. Be very careful that you do not allow your own cultural understanding to dampen your ability to understand what the author's trying to say. Because you know the amazing thing? The author never says this is bad, does he? He doesn't say it's good. He doesn't even pass a comment. He doesn't say anything. He just says, this is what happened. God doesn't say whether it's good or bad anywhere in the entirety of the scriptures. We just get the story, which is what makes it so hard, isn't it? We read through it and we go, well, what do we do with it? Well, you know, the ultimate infallible rule of scripture is scripture interprets scripture. And you go, oh, it doesn't help us. Because it doesn't talk about it anywhere else. But we know David's a man after God's own heart. And we know David's a type of Christ. So we have to step back and ask ourselves, what is the author attempting to do in Samuel and in chapter 27 of Samuel? We remember, we've commented on this a few times, that the author is trying to do something through the book. It's not just I'm going to retell you what happened. He is communicating truth to us, isn't he? So what is he trying to do? Well, in order to understand that, we have to put Samuel in its place again. We go all the way back to the law. We go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and we ask ourselves, we read it, Deuteronomy 34, the conquest of the land. What was the express command of God about the conquest? Go in and destroy. Wipe everything out. Do not make peace with any of the surrounding nations. You are a holy people, and you are to remain a holy people, and this is how you are to do it. And he gave them very express instructions. Okay. You then get to Judges and Joshua, and what do we find out? They fail miserably. I mean, by the end of Joshua, they haven't taken the land. Like in the very first couple of chapters of Judges, they're giving themselves over to the idols of the nations around them. And so by the time you get to the beginning of Samuel, the question being asked in the book, and the thing the author is trying to show you, is how will God bring about his kingdom? God had promised a kingdom, hadn't he? He had promised a kingdom to Abraham. He had promised a land. He had promised a people. How is he going to do it while all these nations everywhere are there, while idols are prolific? And so you get to Samuel and you say, oh, is this the one to bring the kingdom? Is this the one to bring the kingdom? And it looks like it, but it doesn't happen because his sons are failures. And then Saul is raised up. Ah, the king, this is the one to bring the kingdom. And what does he do? He lets the Amalekites live. He fails miserably as well. And so then you're confronted by David. And we're told, this is the man of God's own heart. This is the man of God's choosing. We're told this is the man to bring in the earthly kingdom of God. And so we are now answering the question, and the author is trying to tell us how God will bring in the kingdom, because ultimately this passage isn't about David. The author is trying to highlight something for us through the story of David in chapter 27. He's trying to highlight for us that in spite of the failings of David, he will build his kingdom. Let me show you how I believe that's what's going on here. Okay, so David has to flee. David has to flee. I totally understand that. Don't you totally understand that? Look, I'm not going to try and justify his actions. But you can understand why he would flee, wouldn't you? There's only so much, like almost getting murdered, a person can take before he finds a way out. And in fact, you know, David's not alone in this. You realize Jesus did the same thing. Well, his earthly father did. Didn't they flee to Egypt? God said, go to Egypt. Why? Herod's trying to kill you. Go to Egypt. So it's not out of the question in God's purposes for someone to flee the promised land for safety. Not only that, Jesus himself, in the middle of his ministry, in Mark 7, I think it is, goes to Tyre and Sidon. He bails the promised land because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to kill him. So David escapes. He gets away from Saul. He ends up there. He beautifully provides safety for his wives. He beautifully provides safety for his children. I mean, the reality is you cannot drag women and children around a wilderness indefinitely, husbands, as much as you like hunting. You cannot do it. And David knows that. He has to provide for God's people. And so he takes them to the Philistines. And he very smartly gets away from Achish as quickly as he can, and he settles himself in a place which is a part of the tribe of Judah. He gets given Ziklag. Now, David doesn't get to pick the city, does he? Who gives him the city? Who gives him the city? God does. Yeah, Achish says you can have Ziklag. Who picks it? God, in his sovereign wisdom, picks a city which is a part of the people of God. It was a city that had been allocated in Joshua 13 to the people of Judah. It was one of the most southern cities. Now, what was so unbelievably convenient about the city was that it was one of the really important sort of like protecting cities on the edge of Israel. And not only that, the Geshurites, Gerzites, and Amalekites all loved to invade that area. They loved to push all the way up into there. And so you get this picture now of David charging from Ziklag into the territory of Israel. He's not running out somewhere else. He's in the territory of Israel, defeating the enemies of Israel and redeeming their property, bringing it back into the purposes of God. And some of it is going to Achish. And the funny thing is, the Amalekites and the Geshurites, we have no idea who the Gerzites are, the Geshurites and the Amalekites, they were part of the people that God had told to wipe out. They were the problem. They were the ones that God had said, when you go into the promised land, remove them from the land. So now David, humanly speaking, he's thinking, I need a cover. They're a convenient cover. I also need to supply 1,500 people with food. And it works. God is bringing about the building of his kingdom through David. Whether you agree with his actions or not, whether we agree makes no difference. God is sovereignly building his kingdom through David. He is establishing his kingdom in the land. And it worked. But by the end of this period, a lot of southern Judah was now resting in security. But not only that, throughout this entire period, David is sending gifts to all the rulers of Judah. He is establishing Judah to provide him the support that he is going to need in order to ascend to the throne over Judah and ultimately over the people of God. And the incidences that happen between David, Judah, and the rest of the tribes of Israel will be part of the thing that leads to the separation of the kingdom, which will lead to the fact that Judah is the remaining tribe. And who comes from Judah? Jesus. You see, so often we can fall into the trap of having such tiny little narrow views of things, don't we? And we come to things like this. And it's not just in passages, it's in our own life, isn't it? I mean, you think about that song we just sung. We see pain, we see horror, we see mistakes, we see folly, and we think, this is ridiculous. Why is this happening? This is nonsense. Meanwhile, God's saying, I'm doing something. That's what God's doing in the life of David right now. You can imagine David, can't you? Can you not imagine David? Why, God? Why am I going out to the Philistines? I don't want to, but I've got no choice. Why is this happening? You know, in 30 years' time, when he's seated upon the throne, he will be able to look at this and see it completely different, won't he? Because there is a God who is sovereignly working whether David's right or not. I think I can excuse almost like exonerate every single thing David does in this story. I'm fairly sure I can do that, biblically speaking. But it actually makes no difference because that's not the author's point. See, it's not like Bathsheba. You know, when we get to Bathsheba, Nathan comes and God says, this is wrong. This is bad. You get God's perspective on the issue. It's abundantly clear. This is not like that. We're just not told. David's just trying to make ends meet in a bizarre situation. I mean, what do you do when someone knocks on the door and says, are there any Jews inside? I mean, you can find 18 different ways to excuse yourself for telling a lie. It's still a lie. It's either a lie or it's not. The situational ethics don't exist. They don't all of a sudden become acceptable because you're in a hard situation. A lie is a lie. But what do? You lie through your teeth every day of the week, don't you? Every day of the week, you say, there are no Jews in my house. And when the Nazi leaves, what do? You say, Jesus, I'm so sorry for lying. But I'll do it again tomorrow when they come back. And you say, well, that doesn't sound right. That's because you're not sitting where David is. That's because you're not sitting where my grandparents were in Holland in World War II. Brothers and sisters, one of the lessons of this story is you're going to find yourself in situations in your life where you're going to have to choose between sin or sin. Welcome to life in a broken world. You're going to have to pick between a hard decision or a hard decision like David. Do I stay and die? Now, remember, if he stays and dies, what happens? The kingdom of God fails. Jesus is the son of David. David is who he is because Jesus is going to be the son of David. If David dies, the serpent wins. Think about it that way. So if he stays and he dies, salvation line ends. Now, sovereignty of God, that's not going to happen, et cetera, et cetera. I know that. So David's picking between death and kingdom ends or flee and potentially sin, but kingdom lives. And God, his grace is sufficient over all those things. His grace is bigger than all of those things because he is doing something that is significantly bigger than what Daniel is seeing directly in front of him. And it's exactly the same in your life. You are going to face situations in your life. Maybe some of you are facing them today, tomorrow, next week, in a few months' time. And you're thinking to yourself, how does this work out? How does this work out? And your Father in heaven says to you, I've got this. I love you. I've got this. I'm doing something. I'm on the case. And we know that because it's exactly what he did with Jesus. Isn't it? It's no different. I mean, think about David. He sets aside all the glory of the promised land and goes into the Philistines. Does it sound like someone you know who lays aside the glory of heaven in order to enter and be incarnate in this world? Doesn't Jesus set aside all of the privileges of all of the privileges of glory of heaven and take on upon himself mortal flesh, emptying himself, Paul says, emptying himself, not of his divine attributes, but emptying himself into a human. Suffering, despised, forsaken. Why? So that the promises and the kingdom of God would not fail. So David's, he's almost channeling Jesus, isn't he? Isn't it amazing that when Jesus is walking around on the earth, he looks to his disciples and he says, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are never going to conquer it. And what does Jesus do? He walks into enemy territory and he does it. What's David do? He walks into enemy territory and he builds the kingdom of God. He doesn't realize that's what he's doing, but that's what God's doing. And it's exactly, brothers and sisters, what Jesus continues to do today. The Church of New Zealand is enemy territory. And what has God done? He has planted his church right in the midst of it. Isn't it beautiful? He is conquering New Zealand through the Church of Jesus Christ. He's been doing it for 200 years. And he's going to do it until Christ returns. And we know he's doing it because it's what he's been doing for thousands of years. And he will do it until the return of Christ. And we have confidence that it will not fail. So was David the ugly hag or the beautiful young woman? My personal opinion is he's the beautiful young woman named David. Sounds weird, I know. But really, it's a story about the glory of God as he builds his kingdom in spite of human failings and human weakness, as he continues to do through people like you and me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you are building your church here and now. We thank you for the way that you built your church back there as well. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to be slow to judge and quick to walk before you. We thank you that a day is coming when all judgments will be made, and yet the righteousness of Christ will be sufficient for all of us. We do pray that you would continue to build your church in this land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.